seems that every time you turn around nowadays, you're opening the newspaper and finding another story about a significant archaeological discovery. Not long ago, it was the discovery of the ossuary of James, its authenticity. Well, some say it's virtually authentic. Others say it may not be. That debate we'll get an update on here in just a minute as we talk with Dr. Paul Meyer. There's been another discovery. If you looked in the paper this morning, page 2 in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, stone tablets' words bear strong resemblance to the Bible. Apparently, for over a year, there has been an examination of a stone tablet that seems to detail the plans to repair the ancient temple of King Solomon in Jerusalem. We'll find out about that, get an update on that ossuary of the book of James with Dr. Paul Meyer. A little later in the hour, Bill McKeever joins us to talk about some DNA evidence that may overturn one of the basic premises of the Book of Mormon. We'll find out about that a little later. Dr. Paul Meyer is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. Dr. Meyer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
What exactly has been found there in Jerusalem? What is the nature of this artifact?
Well, it's another fabulous, potentially fabulous discovery. This one comes from the time of King Joash, who was in the 700s B.C., and it's kind of an order to repair the temple, 14 lines on a stone tablet, or 15 lines, I should say, that the message is something like this. The king tells the priest to take, quote, holy money to buy quarry stones and timber and copper and labor to carry out the duty with faith. And if the work is done well, quote, the Lord will protect his people with blessing. It reads very similar to the passage in 2 Kings 12. This then would be a very, very early inscription from 2,800 years ago, approximately, if it's authentic. Now, the problem with this find, just as it was with the James ossuary, is that this was not discovered in the course of a scientific archaeological excavation. This is the best place to find things, because then you can tell if it was hoaxed or not or whatever. But the fact that it came from the Jerusalem Antiquities Market, in other words, it was rifled by some tomb or whatever, does not mean that it is ipso facto then false. You can have a genuine artifact discovered that was rifled, and then nevertheless its authenticity is confirmed later on. That's the case of the James ossuary. We know for a fact that it was 2,000 years ago that the carving took place. Now, the only remaining question about the James ossuary, discovered in October, or announced in October, I should say, is whether or not the names James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, are in fact our three biblical characters. The majority of the evidence so far is that these are the biblical characters. Now, in the case of this particular stone, the claim is made that carbon 14 does date it back to the 7th, 8th century B.C. From the information I have so far, I don't see how that's possible, because it's a stone inscription, and you don't do any carbon dating with stone alone. There must be some other material that was attached to it to authenticate carbon dating like that.
So in other words, that particular test is not a test that would normally be done on a stone artifact, but if there is some organic material that may have been attached to the stone, that's what they would be dating?
Exactly. That's the only way you could try to date something attached to it. It would have to be organic material. Right.
Stepping back a second, I sense some frustration, and I have, as I've talked with others about the James ossuary and now with you about this new stone tablet with an inscription, some frustration about the provenance of these things, the fact that the Holy Land seems to be a hotbed for antiquities dealing, and that kind of destroys a lot of the lineage, or at least the records of lineage, from any of these artifacts.
Well, yeah, when you take it out of context, you have no idea what else was buried with it. You have no idea what the situation was, where this was found. It would help in dating enormously to check out any pottery or something else that was there at the same time or in the same stratum. But when it's detached like this, it becomes terribly, terribly difficult. And so I can the professional archaeological societies don't even want to touch or even speculate about the authenticity of such items that come via the antiquities market. I think that's kind of an ostrich-like attitude. I don't think that that's necessarily the best way to go, because sometimes, as I said, you may find something terribly authentic that unfortunately was rifled from an ancient tomb.
What would this stone tablet have been? Would it have been a copy of an ancient text of scripture, or would it have been, say, a message sent from the king himself to his laborers? What exactly would this artifact have been at the time it was inscribed?
Well, so far with the evidence we have, I would say either is a possibility, Todd. Ordinarily, you'd probably have a simpler method of communicating to your laborers rather than etching something on stone. But it could be kind of a formulary for any repair that had to be made of the temple in later times that would accord with 2 Kings 12.
What exactly is the context of Joash's reign and any repairs that may have been needed for the ancient Solomon temple?
Well, King Joash was one of the better kings in Judah, and by this time Solomon's temple would have been approximately 100 years old or so, in which time some repair would have been necessary. And of course we know it was very well built. We have that not only from the Old Testament record, but also from the fact that it was standing until the Babylonian invasion 586 BC, when it was burned.
Now, the paper tells me that there is some modern significance to this find as well, as to disputed claims about the nature of whether or not an ancient shrine ever stood
on the mount. Oh, yeah, you bet there is. This thing is heavily into the Israeli versus Arab politics that swirls in Jerusalem to the present day. Heavily involved. Because the Muslim custodian of the Holy Mount there claims that there never was a Jewish temple there. Frankly, the evidence is totally against him. I'm not taking part here in the Israeli-Palestinian quarrel here at all, but I'm simply saying it, that the fact of the matter is that is the Temple Mount. There's beyond any debate, because Herod, after all, built at that spot, and the Herodian masonry is all over the place. I mean, it's just as definite as is possible that the Jewish temple once stood there. So to make a claim that it did not, it seems ridiculous. It's done for modern political reasons on the part of the fellow who controls the Muslim shrine there. The find like this, of course, would tend to disprove it if indeed the provenance was some of the rubble in the temple area. Now that's the claim, that this was found while repairing the substructures in the temple platform in Jerusalem.
Is this the first of its kind as far as a record of actual repairs this ancient?
For repairs, I'd say yes. It is quite ancient. Another one would be the Hezekiah's tunnel inscription coming a little bit later. That's at the end of the pool where the Hezekiah's tunnel moves into carries the waters of the Brook Gihon, or the Fountain Gihon, into the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus cured the blind man in John 9. That authentic inscription is now in the Museum of the Ancient Orient in Istanbul. So there are others like this, and there are some references archaeologically to some of the kings in Israel. David's name has shown up. So what is true, Todd, is that we are getting more and more archaeological tangencies or points of contact or correlations from the good earth itself with the Old and New Testament.
How much is there? I mean, I'm asking you to speculate, but how much is there yet to be found? It seems odd to me that we have an ossuary dating to the New Testament era and then a stone dating far, far farther back than that within the course of 6 months of each other. I'm wondering what else is being examined by Israeli antiquities officials at this moment that has not yet been released.
You wonder, don't you? Because this thing was had been studied for almost a year before it became public. The famous Caiaphas ossuary that was discovered in November of 1990 was not announced to the world till 1992. There's another case in point. Now this one's absolutely authentic. It's a fabulous discovery. By the way, it's the third important ossuary that's come to light in the last 50 years. And one of the reasons for that is simply that scientific archaeology itself is only about 125 years old.
So in other words, that discipline is kind of just getting into the swing of things.
Exactly. And I'm telling you, the people who credit the reliability of the Bible have nothing to fear. And not at all. It's quite the opposite. Time and again, even though you hear of some blowhards who try to say that nothing correlates with the biblical record, is totally wrong.
Well,
and then 90% of the evidence correlates beautifully.
There was a time, and I think it was probably, for about the last 100 years leading up to maybe the 60s or the 70s, when it was popular in biblical scholarship to question virtually every historical fact in both the Old and the New Testament. And it was often said, and I found it in, Bible dictionaries, that there's no real evidence for this, no real evidence for that, towns for which we have no locations. Is that blanket kind of a statement, does that hold any water any longer?
I think it's getting shakier and shakier to make such a claim. You hear it again and again, of course, you still hear it to the present day, especially by the so-called biblical minimalists. That they try to discount any discovery made. For example, the David's victory stele discovered up in Dan, the northern edge of Israel, is David's name showing up for the first time. And so these people, of course, are thrown for a 99-yard loss, claiming that David never lived and so on. So then they attack the find itself. They claim that it's probably fraudulent and so on.
Two final questions. With regard to the stone tablet and its inscription, what would need to be done, given its kind of faulty provenance, what would need to be done to bring it as close to a judgment of authenticity as can be under these circumstances?
Well, first of all, you got to get more information on its provenance, and that's possible. The antiquities dealer who sold it has not been identified yet. We need all that information. We'd have to find out where the antiquities dealer got it. Then it's got to go undergo very serious examination by Semitic paleographers. They've got to check the nature of the writing. Does it correspond to Hebrew script from the 8th century B.C.? Things like this, which can be done. It's quite a scientific method by which they determine the authenticity here. Then I think the Israel Geological Survey has got to do a much closer inspection of the inscription itself to see whether modern tools were used in the process of carving it out. All these kind of tests still have to be made.
On a similar vein then, final question, as by way of update on the James Ossuary, we spoke to you here at Issues Etc. about that really the day before it hit the major papers and the national press, and you were somewhat skeptical but hopeful. What are your thoughts on the James Ossuary now?
Well, as you know, I have my handy-dandy scale for authenticity. One is forget about it, and 10 is absolutely authentic. And I hardly ever use a 10 when I take a group over there. I think I reserve a 10 for the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, something like that. I think I gave the James Ossuary about a 6. I think there is slightly more evidence that it's authentic than that it's not authentic.
Dr. Paul Meyer, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Dr. Paul Meyer is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, Michigan. We've been talking about that stone tablet. You can read about it for yourself in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, page 2. And we'll be watching that as well as the James Ossuary. We're going to change subjects here for the remainder of this hour and talk briefly with Bill McKeever. We've spoken with him before. He is co-author of the book Mormonism 101. One of the basic claims of the Book of Mormon has to do with the origin of Native Americans. We'll find out what that's all about. Well, there is a Mormon researcher who is challenging, on the basis of DNA evidence, he is challenging that very basic premise of the Book of Mormon. We'll find out about this. If you'd like to join us, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Tuesday, January the 14th. I mentioned live yesterday several times because I have been gone for several weeks, and it does take a little while for people to get used to the fact that they're not listening to tape any longer. Let me remind you a little later in today's program, in fact, in the last hour, after an hour of open lines, we'll be joined by Pastor Tom Baker, Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, and, of course, host of Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO. We're going to start the first of a six-part weekly series on Martin, one of the most significant writings of Dr. Martin Luther, the Heidelberg Disputation. Today we're going to do the first theses. This is how it reads. The law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. And the question for Pastor Baker is, how is it that the law can be a salutary doctrine of life and yet hinder us on our way to righteousness? We'll talk about it in the last hour of Issues, Etc. Open lines from 4 to 5. We'll be talking about protesting the war. Is it part of a Christian's responsibility to protest a war, or, in fact, this war? Bill McKeever is co-founder of Mormonism Research Ministry, based in El Cajon, California, and, as I said, co-author of the book Mormonism 101. Bill, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hey, it's good to be with you again, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing very well. Tell us about the premise that is embedded in the Book of Mormon with regard to the origin of Native American peoples.
Well, the whole premise is based on this assumption that Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon movement, made, in which he said that the gold plates containing the Book of Mormon were actually written by people who were related to the ancient Hebrews. If you go to the title page of the Book of Mormon, it actually talks about the Lamanites, the people whom Mormons believe are the remnant of these ancient people, the American Indian, are actually a remnant of the House of Israel. It actually says that. Lehi, one of the primary characters in the Book of Mormon, was supposedly from the tribe of Manasseh, and it was Lehi and his family that left Jerusalem around the time of the captivity of from Babylon over Jerusalem, that they fled the area, came across the ocean, and settled in the Western Hemisphere. And this has always been the basic premise of the Book of Mormon, that the American Indian were basically ancient Jews, were once ancient Jews. And so this has been the story as it's been told by many Mormon leaders. And now, through the efforts of Thomas Murphy and other geneticists as well, microbiologists, they're all coming to the same conclusion that the evidence just does not support this from a DNA standpoint.
Who is Thomas Murphy?
Well, Thomas Murphy, he's a member of the Mormon Church. He admits he's not a good Mormon. He has not been to church in a long, long time. He frankly admits that. He's a real nice guy. I had a chance to hear him speak at a Sunstone Symposium this last August. He's a very quiet kind of guy. But right now he's at the University of Washington. He's an anthropology graduate student and a doctoral candidate in this field. And he has had enough of the intestinal fortitude to come forth with some of this of these findings. And he wrote an article that appeared in a book called American Apocrypha, which dealt with this. The title of his essay was Lamanite Genesis, Genealogy, and Genetics. And this article has caused quite a stir since it was published by Signature Books, which is kind of a maverick Mormon publisher. They, unlike Deseret Book, which is owned by the church, Signature likes to print a lot of things of a controversial nature, and quite honestly, they bring out a lot of good stuff many times. And because of this article, it's really been hitting the fan out here in the West Coast and the Utah area especially, because it is basically undermining the basic premise of the Book of Mormon. Are the people mentioned in the Book of Mormon, the Lamanites, the Nephites, really of Hebrew ancestry? The DNA evidence, Mr. Murphy is saying, does not support that premise.
He contends, and this is not an uncommon contention, of course, because it seems to be what is in evidence from the DNA that Native Americans, by and large, are descended from Northeastern Asians
mm-hmm.
who migrated across the Bering Sea
correct.
To what was called the New World. And that has been the accepted, with outside of Mormonism, that has been accepted by most people.
Correct.
Now, what has the church done by way of response to Thomas Murphy's article?
Well, interesting. During the Olympics, a German journalist actually, I think, kind of blindsided Gordon Hinckley with this. He's the president of the church right now. He's up in his 90s. And he asked him about the DNA evidence, and Hinckley at the time basically said that nothing had been proven yet. So he kind of sidestepped the issue. You're going to find in Mormonism that rarely, in at least our modern day, do the leaders ever take on real serious challenges. Most of the leadership in Mormonism, especially Gordon Hinckley, they're just there for photo ops and, you know, to take screened phone calls on Larry King and things like that, and they rarely ever get right into the fray and hear the hard questions. Most of that is left up to the apologists of the church, primarily the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies out of Provo. This is a group composed of a lot of BYU professors who have come together to defend the faith and to as we call them. We call them Hinckley's hitmen. And they're really there to try and either spin bad information or try to respond to some of the accusations and rebuttals that non-Mormons are making towards Mormonism. And so Hinckley really hasn't come out with anything, but one of the things that we're hearing from the spin masters out of BYU is they're trying to make it sound that because the Book of Mormon mentions that it was basically Lehi and his family, a small group of people who came over to the Western Hemisphere around 600 years before Christ, that this small group and their DNA could somehow be lost amongst the millions of people that have been tested so far.
Now, wait a minute here.
Yeah.
They're not making a case for what the intermarriage between Lehi's family and some indigenous peoples already here.
That conclusion isn't even solidified. Many Mormons are led to given the impression that when they got to the Western Hemisphere, there was nobody here, that they were the only people that came. And now the Mormon apologists are kind of backing off, and they're saying, well, the Book of Mormon never really says there weren't other people here, so they probably could have intermarried with these other groups. Of course, the Book of Mormon story doesn't imply this. It supposedly covers the story of these people from 600 B.C., up to around 423 A.D., and we don't really even read about any intermarriage with other people other than those that are actually named in the Book of Mormon narrative itself.
And it would have been, if these are in fact, as the Mormon apologists contend, if these are in fact descendants of ancient Israel, it would have been outside the pale of their law to intermarry outside of Israel.
True. Yeah, and I don't think a lot of Mormons would have a problem with that, because there were times in the story, if you read the Book of Mormon, where the Lamanites, being the wicked ones, the dark-skinned wicked ones, they would probably say, oh, that would be, you know, no doubt something that we would assume. But the problem, of course, is that you have so many Mormon leaders talking about the fact that these Nephites and Lamanites multiplied into multitude millions. And we have several quotes from Mormon leaders that support that. They will say, for instance, one of my favorites is Spencer Kimball, who was the 12th president of the Mormon Church. He says, Lamanites share a royal heritage. I should like to address my remarks to you, our kinsmen of the Isles of the Sea and the Americas. Millions of you have blood relatively unmixed with Gentile nations. About 25 centuries ago, a hardy group left the comforts of a great city, crossed a desert, braved an ocean, and came to the shores of this, their promised land. There were two large families, those of Lehi and Ishmael, who in not many centuries numbered hundreds of millions of people on these two American continents.
With that, let's take a break. When we come back, I'd like your reaction to that, the statement of the 12th president of the Mormon Church, saying that Native Americans are descendants from Jews, while the DNA evidence indicates otherwise.
In the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
I want to lose weight in 2003. I'm going to get my finances under control this year. I want to spend more time with my family in the next 12 months. Here's an idea. How about learning more about the essential teachings of Christianity with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, To All Eternity. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. That's issuesetc.org. To All Eternity contains fine works of art and stirring meditations that will help you embrace and understand the eternal truths of the Bible. To All Eternity, the essential teachings of Christianity. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. That number again, 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on a girl in India leaving poverty behind and facing her future with hope. Her name is Sarika. Life started badly for Sarika. Her mother suffered from asthma for several years, and the pain became so severe that she eventually committed suicide. Her father was an alcoholic who couldn't care for his family, and her uncle was too poor to feed her and his own children. But Sarika's uncle brought her to the Ramabai Mukti Mission, where she's now getting an education and learning about Jesus Christ. A Mukti report describes her as quiet and shows promise in academics. She lives with other girls at Mukti in a home known as the Everlasting Family. Pray that that Sarika will come to accept Christ as her Savior and let other girls in India know about His love. Learn more about Sarika and other girls like her in an update from Ramabai Mukti Mission. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 1-800-268-0461. Ask for Sarika's story.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Last Saturday, Illinois Governor George Ryan commuted the death sentences of 167 prisoners. The governor's action is being praised and condemned. In one stroke, said Richard Devine, Cook County State's Attorney, the governor tossed aside the work of trial judges, juries, and appellate justices. The system is now indeed broken. The Bible seems to permit capital punishment. Romans 13 says the government carries the sword to restrain evil, and capital punishment was carried out in ancient Israel. But the larger issue is justice. And if you want some background for the current debate, read the Hebrew prophets. Listen to Amos chapter 5, for example. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wines. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. Now that's the larger context, God's context. I'm Dale Meyer.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Bill McKeever is our guest. We're talking with him about DNA evidence and the Book of Mormon and the claim that the Native American peoples here in the Americas were direct descendants of ancient Israelites. That is the claim of the Book of Mormon. That has been the claim of the Mormon Church during its history. There is a Mormon who is challenging that claim on the basis of DNA evidence. Bill, before the break, you read a quote from a past president of the Mormon Church about how the blood was relatively unmixed and how they multiplied into, hundreds of thousands or something?
Hundreds of millions. Yeah, Spencer Kimball said that he was addressing people who were considered Lamanites by the Mormon people, and he said, millions of you have blood relatively unmixed with Gentile nations. Now, here's what's interesting about this. He isn't the only one that has used this expression. Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th president of the Mormon Church, he said, we must remember that there are millions of the remnant in Mexico, Central America, and South America. We have Andrew Jensen, who was a church historian speaking at a Mormon General Conference in 1921, said that there are millions and millions of Lamanites, direct descendants of Father Lehi. So this isn't just an isolated quote. This is a basic understanding of many of the LDS people. Now, if you've got millions and millions of them, as they say, how do you lose that genetic link? It just doesn't happen that way. They have been doing amazing things with DNA as far as finding groups of people that number much less than what these Mormon leaders have been saying. So it's going to be quite problematic in this area.
Now, so, did Mormon officialdom take any action to speak of against Thomas Murphy when he decided to publish on this issue?
Well, it was announced that he was supposed to be facing a discipline hearing on December 8th of last year, and many people expected that he was probably going to be excommunicated. I thought he probably was going to be excommunicated, but now that I'm hearing the spin that the Mormon apologists are putting on this, I would think almost it would be kind of foolish for the Mormons to go ahead and excommunicate Murphy for this if the Mormon apologists seem to have an answer as to why there is no genetic link. It's almost like you're excommunicating him for something that even your own apologists recognize. You see what I'm saying? But the thing is that Murphy has been critical of other things in the Book of Mormon. He's been very critical of the notion that dark skin has something to do with your spirituality, which is clearly taught in the Book of Mormon. Laman, the brother of Nephi, who's the bad guy in the Mormon narrative, is actually cursed with a dark skin for his disobedience. And this trait carries on through his people. And this is how you can recognize the good from the bad in the Book of Mormon story. Well, Murphy's been very critical of that as well. So I think if they're going to excommunicate him, I don't know if the lack of a DNA link is going to be the primary reason. It's probably going to be because he doesn't believe these other things are accurate as well, and they could probably get him more on those things rather than the DNA issue.
He has said, this is a quote from Seattle Post-Intelligencer, Murphy has said, I think it's fair to conclude that the Book of Mormon is a work of fiction.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
I agree. I've been saying for years that it's Joseph Smith's novel. I know that ticks a lot of Mormons off because they certainly do believe it to be scripture. But yet to this day, we find, you know, archaeological evidence is lacking. I mean, solid archaeological evidence. You know, Mormons can point to a lot of these things that they think are parallels, and that's the key word when it comes to evidence with many Mormons, parallels. But, you know, hard evidence has not been found yet. And a lot of Mormons are very concerned about this, and certainly Murphy is. And, you know, in listening to Murphy back in August, all he was actually doing was, it was pleading for honesty on the part of the Mormon Church. He says, we've got to be honest about this. The science does not support what we believe. And I think he's right. I think on this issue, they need to come clean. It seems like the apologists are coming clean to a certain extent, but they're still somehow allowing themselves an out. Now, I might mention that Murphy is an evolutionist. He doesn't hide that. And he no doubt has probably some issues with what, you know, we as Christians would believe regarding creation and such. But, you know, I find that we've got a lot of apologists on our side that have been debating the creation issue, I think, quite well. I just wish more of their findings would get out more in the public and at least be recognized by more people. And so the Mormon might say, well, what about that? What about science and what they believe regarding your views of creation? And I say, well, you know, I'm not an expert in this field, but I have read what a lot of these, you know, creationists have said and how they've rebutted some of these arguments. And in my opinion, I think they're doing quite well in that arena. But this is an area that we find that the Mormon apologists have pretty much already capitulated. They're already agreeing there is no link. There's no doubt about that. The question is for the Mormon, is he going to take that as being believable? Can you really have Mormon prophets tell their people that there were millions and millions of Lamanites, yet at the same time we have absolutely no genetic link to support that statement? I think the honest Latter-day Saint is going to have to wrestle with this issue on his own and come to his own conclusion.
Well, as we have seen, especially recently, Bill, the Mormon Church is nothing if not adaptable. And they seem to be on a program of adaptation, especially with regard to kind of painting themselves as mainstream Protestants nowadays. How do you suspect they will adapt to this, what it appears to be at least kind of a blow to one of the premises in the Book of Mormon?
That's a good question. There are many Latter-day Saints who have already kind of taken a position that the Book of Mormon is a great spiritual book, even though it may not necessarily be a historical book. The group that I mentioned earlier, Farms, and apologist groups like that, would probably have a major difficulty with that conclusion because Joseph Smith, their founding prophet, made it very clear it was a historical book of real people and real events. In fact, this summer there's going to be a new movie coming out called The Book of Mormon Movie, and it's going to come out in several different volumes, and they're advertising it as a history of real people and real events. That's just not true. It's only in the mind of the Latter-day Saint that it is real people and real events. There's no real evidence to support that notion. How they're going to handle this? I'm really not sure. I know the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who are now known as the Community of Christ, they've kind of taken a more liberal view regarding the Book of Mormon, to where, as a member, you can either believe its actual history or not. It's kind of left up to you. You know, personally, I have some real problems with that, because if I'm going to believe the Book of Mormon at all, I should at least have some trust in the guy that brought it about as being somewhat honest. And yet, if he claimed it was real history and here it's not, why would I want to believe it for anything?
And it seems to me, in my dealing with Mormon elders, you know, on my doorstep, front porch and things like that, one of the things they are at pains to point out to me is the veracity and the trustworthiness of Joseph Smith himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a big issue, because really, I think Joseph Fielding Smith said it well when he said that Mormonism stands or falls on the testimony of Joseph Smith. I think he's right. I mean, all we have as far as knowledge of these alleged people groups are what came to us through the mouth of Joseph Smith. If he made it all up, if it was just a cruel joke on his part, then I think people need to realize this and examine it. But unfortunately, here's what's really sad. So I've been dealing with this subject for almost 30 years now. And what's really sad is when you present a lot of this evidence to the sincere Latter-day Saint, and you're doing it as nice as you possibly can do it, trying to show them, I'm really concerned about you. What about this evidence? Many times, the Latter-day Saint will just turn that evidence aside and say, it doesn't matter. I have a testimony that the book is true. I have a testimony that the church is true. And no matter what you show me, it's not going to change my mind.
That is a response I have found common as well, Bill. Now, a couple things. I'm picturing Gordon Hinckley at this point. I imagine this thing doesn't bother him too much because he's had bigger fish to fry than Thomas Murphy. But I'm picturing Gordon Hinckley at this point saying, should I say anything about this? Should I say the Book of Mormon is an historical account? Or should I say Mormons have always been free, although we've never said this before, always been free to kind of take or leave the historical veracity of the Book of Mormon. Either way, he seems like he's painting himself into a corner. If he says that it's a historical account, well, 25 years from now, he may be fighting against not just Thomas Murphy, but overwhelming protest. If he says that Mormons have always been free to do this or to accept it or not, well, then there are a lot of Mormons who are going to say, wait a minute, I thought it was historical. What does he do?
Yeah, I can't really see the latter scenario actually taking place. I really can't see Gordon Hinckley offering the Mormon people that kind of an alternative. I think probably what is going to happen on this issue is probably what has happened on other issues in the past, and that is there's going to be a silence coming out of church headquarters. They're really not going to say much of anything, and they're going to allow the apologists to do all the speaking for them, because nobody, and this is a statement I've been making for years, even though the Mormon church claims to be the only church on the face of the earth with any authority, nobody seems to speak with any authority. And what I mean by that is when the Mormon apologists, even though they may be sponsored out of BYU, which is owned by the church, when a Mormon apologist speaks, he's not really speaking for the church officially. And that's the key word. So the leadership in Salt Lake City can always wash their hands, if they have to, of anything that one of their spokesmen have said. So anything coming from Hinckley, I doubt, is going to even deal with this subject. I really don't see him doing anything on it.
Well, then in the time left...
I could be wrong. But, you know.
In the time left to us, then, fill in the story. We've talked about the origin of the Book of Mormon with Joseph Smith. We've talked about his basic premise that the Native American peoples in the Americas are direct descendants of ancient Israelites. The story goes on from there with a visit from the risen Jesus Christ to the new world in the book, well, not in the Book of Mormon, but in Mormon teaching.
Right.
What else hangs on this basic premise that Thomas Murphy is questioning?
Well, you talk about the vision that Joseph Smith claimed to have had, where Jesus and God the Father allegedly appeared to him in the grove near the Smith farm in upstate New York. Well, of course, this is where Joseph Smith got the notion that all the churches were wrong. And this is a primary premise of the Mormon church. They believe that they are the only true church on the face of the earth. Every other church is in a state of apostasy. They would contend that, oh, yes, other churches have some truth, but they believe they have all truth, at least all of the truth necessary to achieve true salvation in what Mormons call the celestial kingdom. That is exaltation, or becoming a god. That is the main goal of every faithful Latter-day Saint male is to become a god and to people his own planet, just like they believe God the Father, the one they call Elohim, is peopling this planet. And through Joseph Smith, we find that he came up with a lot of doctrines that certainly were not compatible with what the Bible teaches or what the Christian Church has taught for centuries. And this has always been the problem. Mormons often will take criticism of their beliefs as somehow being motivated by a dislike for them as people. And what's very difficult for the Christian is to try to overcome that barrier and by letting them know, no, it's nothing against you personally. It's just that when it comes to truth, truth is singular. You cannot say that what Christians have believed regarding God is true and then say that what Mormons believe regarding God is true. They are diametrically opposed to each other. And that is what we've been trying to do as a ministry, is to explain what these differences are so that people can make an intelligent decision for themselves whether or not they want to go along with men and teachers who contradict and conflict with each other, or men who go along with what the Word of God, the Bible, has to say. That's our whole purpose at Mormonism Research Ministry. We're not trying to strong-arm anybody. But unfortunately, whenever you try to bring out some of these inconsistencies to many Latter-day Saints, they're automatically programmed, because this is what they hear all the time. There's us and the anti-Mormons. I hate that phrase. I mean, I hear it all the time. Everything is anti-Mormon. And we're not against Mormons. That's the whole point. You know, we're willing to risk friendships even to show them what the truth is on these issues. Now, I freely admit I'm against Mormonism, because I think it's a system that's going to cause a lot of eternal harm to a lot of very nice people. But I think as our motivation should be to divulge this truth to these people and let them examine these issues for themselves, get beyond the subjective reasoning that many of them use, and look at some of the facts. There's some real problems in Mormonism, and a lot of it's starting to come out. This is just one of many issues.
Our phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live on this Tuesday afternoon. It's January the 14th. Bill McKeever is our guest. We're talking about DNA evidence and the basic premise of the Book of Mormon. One Thomas Murphy, who is a Mormon who's challenging these things. Bill, we talked before, and we've talked here at length about the response that Mormons give when criticism of their teachings are in evidence. Here's the typical response, and this happens virtually every time I talk about Mormonism on the air. Mm-hmm. I will get an email or two from a Mormon in the audience who's heard the conversation, and this is the outline. You have misrepresented the teachings of Mormon. They're not specific about how, mm-hmm. but you have misrepresented. Your guest obviously is ignorant about Mormonism.
Mm-hmm.
The sad fact is a lot of our guests are former Mormons, mm-hmm. some of them decades-long Mormons, some of them cradle Mormons,
right?
And they've come out, and I don't think they're misrepresenting. But the second part of the response from the listeners is often this: I have a testimony.
Correct.
And I'm curious. This is something that our listeners will hear very often from Mormons. What is being said when a Mormon says, "I have a testimony"?
What they're telling you is that they have prayed about this, and in their mind, the Holy Ghost has actually revealed the truthfulness to them in a spiritual way, which, of course, will always override any of man's reasoning that you might have to give them. I hear this a lot. The Spirit has bore witness to them that the Book of Mormon is true. Therefore, any alleged evidence, quote-unquote, that you might give them is not worth listening to. They really feel that this is a spiritual manifestation from the Holy Spirit. My response to that is, well, they do believe that the Holy Spirit is one in purpose with the Father. This is the phrase that they use, that they don't believe that the Godhead is one in essence. They believe they're one in purpose. So you ask them, well, do you really believe that the Holy Spirit will ever contradict what the Father has revealed if they are truly one in purpose? Most Mormons would say no. Well, once they've committed themselves to that answer, what I try to show them is, okay, well, here's some problems here. Not only do we have contradictions between what the Bible says, which is supposedly revealed from the Father through the Holy Spirit, but we also have problems between what you claim the Holy Spirit revealed in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, which is another part of Mormonism's sacred works, or the Pearl of Great Price. There are a lot of conflicts in that as well. How can the Holy Spirit, which is supposed to lead a person to all truth, allow such contradictions to go on and then tell you not to worry about it? I have a real problem with that. But it works well because it essentially gets the Mormon off the hook. He feels like his responsibility ends with this feeling that he has, that he doesn't have to check these things out. And what's sad is I find too many Mormons that are willing to go with that. And there's not a whole lot you can do in a situation like that.
How do you respond? I'm fond of saying, and I try and live by this axiom as someone who does radio on a regular basis and tries to defend the faith and teach the truth, that the truth is never furthered by stretching it. Mm-hmm. If I'm going to say, you know, combat what I see to be as what errors in Calvinism or something, I do not do myself any favors by misrepresenting Calvinism. If I'm going to criticize Mormonism, I don't do myself any favors by misrepresenting Mormonism. How do you respond to the misrepresentation charge?
Well, here's what's interesting about that is we hear that a lot. In fact, there's a group right now that is saying that myself and my associates, Eric Johnson, Lane Tewitt, we don't know what we're talking about. But what's really funny about this is when we read their responses, what they're doing is even though they say we don't know what we're talking about, they're doing an awful lot of defending what we accuse them of. Now, if we really don't know what we're talking about, why are they defending what they said, what we said these people said? Now, here's one interesting thing. When we wrote our book, Mormonism 101, I talked to Eric about this, and I says, you know what we need to do is in the preface, we need to make it very clear that we're not trying to say that every Mormon believes everything that's written in this book. We're not saying that. And we wanted to make it very clear that we have documented what these leaders have said, and this is what they have taught. Whether or not a Mormon believes it, that's a whole another entire issue. What I think many Mormons do, and I don't think this is honest, what I think they do is when we quote a Mormon leader as saying such and such and such and such, they take it as, well, we're accusing them as an individual of believing the same thing. And that's not what we're doing in all cases. Because there are many Mormons, for instance, that don't believe that Adam is God and the only God with whom we have to do. And that is exactly what Brigham Young taught. I think Christians need to be careful to credit the leader with the statement and don't try to say it in a way that the Mormon could misconstrue that as meaning he believes it as well. I think Mormons need to understand that we have quoted these people correctly. And if you want to believe guys that believe that kind of stuff, well, that's your business. You know what I'm saying? There's nothing I can do about that. But many people don't like to follow people who believe such nonsense. And they realize that people who teach things like Adam is God, or God is progressing in knowledge, or God has a body of flesh and bones, or Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, that those kind of men are not worthy to be trusted. And that's all we're trying to do, is to let people see this is what they've taught. Do you think that's really true yourself? Most thinking people who have any respect for the Bible at all will have to come to the conclusion that that cannot be from God.
Well, that brings me around to the question that's been kind of rolling around in my head the entire conversation, and that is, does, with regard to this Lamanite hypothesis, Lehi hypothesis, and the whole notion that the ancient American peoples are, in fact, ancient Israelites, does the average Mormon know of this teaching in their church? Does the average Mormon deal with this teaching on a regular basis? And what effect is the research of someone like Thomas Murphy and the reaction of the church going to have on the average Mormon?
Well, I think most Mormons do at least understand that premise. That's a pretty big issue in Mormonism, and there's enough that has been written and spoken on the subject of the Lamanites to where it'd be hard for me to believe that the great majority of Mormons have never heard this before. How are they going to be affected by people such as Murphy? Well, I'll tell you one thing. When I heard Murphy speak at the Sunstone Conference, now, mind you, Sunstone is made up of your more liberal type Mormons. When Murphy was speaking, it was very, very quiet in that room. I mean, I'm sure that what he was saying, even though many people in that room that probably had their own doubts about some things in Mormonism, I felt that a lot of them were shook up by what he was saying. And I can only pray that a lot of these people will be honest enough to check it out a little bit deeper and hopefully act on what they find and make an honest decision to leave Mormonism, abandon Joseph Smith, and find a Bible-believing church somewhere.
Would be if I get a visit from the elders next week, or if one of our listeners does, would you suggest the first words out of your out of my mouth or their mouth be, hey, I just read the Seattle Post-Intelligencer, and apparently Thomas Murphy has disproven your entire scriptures.
Well, I wouldn't say Thomas Murphy, because Murphy's really going off the research of many others in the field as well. In fact, in his book, in his article on American Apocrypha, he quotes several geneticists that support what he's saying. But I have brought this up. I say, does it trouble you that there is no DNA evidence to link the American Indians with the ancient Israelites? You know, the answer is, well, you know, I'm not going to let science, you know, or so-called science dictate my, you know, spiritual beliefs and stuff like that. And that's probably the first answer you're going to get. But I wouldn't be against offering that suggestion to the Mormon, because I'm sure it's going to bother him whether he's going to make you think so or not. I doubt if he's going to, you know, sound really upset in front of you. But I'll tell you, if I was a Mormon and you gave me this kind of information based on what I know what the Book of Mormon says, it would certainly bother me.
Bill McKeever, thank you very much for being our guest.
Glad to.
Bill McKeever is co-founder of Mormonism Research, based in El Cajon, California, co-author of a book. I recommend this book, folks. It's called Mormonism 101. There's also a website you can visit for Mormon Research Ministry. It's mrm.org, mrm.org. I suggest you go there. And when you're there, look for an article called A Diluted Gene Pool, Not Likely, written by our guest in this hour. He deals in a slightly more detail in responding to Mormon apologists as they try and deal with the lack of DNA evidence for the basic premise behind the Book of Mormon. That's mrm.org, mrm.org. Look, I'm a Christian, you're a Mormon. Both of us claim to be concerned about the truth, about divine truth. Now, if one of the divine truths contained in your scriptures, the Book of Mormon, is that Native Americans are actually ancient Israelites, shouldn't that comport with the truth we find in everyday life? Like, say, DNA evidence. Shouldn't it? It should. God does not violate his own laws when he gives us divine truth. So if we're concerned about the truth, let's just begin there. We can go on to talk about other things. Let's talk about whether or not that premise is true. When we come back from this break, you can react to this. We've got open lines, and we'll be talking about Christians protesting the war. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.